Good evening. We're returning to James chapter 5 tonight, and we started the section Sunday on rebukes of the wealthy who were corrupted by it. And we didn't really finish that, so we're going to go back and look at that section, verses 1 to 6, and then look at verses 7 to 12. In this class, originally we planned to end it tonight, but when I looked at the schedule, I didn't want to start Proverbs on Labor Day weekend. I just thought, you know, there are going to be some people out of town, and there are some people who have mentioned that they will be. So we'll start Proverbs next Wednesday. We'll have a couple of like intro lessons, but Sunday we're going to stretch out chapter 5 and finish chapter 5 on Sunday. We've got plenty to look at there. Ray, would you lead us in a prayer as we start our study?
Heavenly Father, thank you that we can be here tonight for this study. And please bless all of us and teachers in other places and who meet this middle of the week like this. And bless our efforts, and especially if we're in line with what you want us to be doing, teaching things accurately. Bless Philip as he's leading this class. And Lord, thank you for this book, James, and the things that it teaches us, and help us to get much from it. Bless those of our number that can't be here and the challenges everyone's facing. Bless our country and the challenges our country's facing. And we ask, we know you're in control, Father, and as people in leadership seek wisdom from above and specifically from you, Lord, they're blessed accordingly. And we pray that you'll bless our leaders in that regard. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, let's go back to chapter 5 and once again look at 1 through 6. Read this once again and then plow back into this and finish this up. So, Les, will you read that for us? Chapter 5, 1 through 6.
Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded and their corrosion will be a witness against you. And you will eat your and will eat your flesh like fire. You have eaten up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you.
All right, thank you very much. So we've already worked through some of these statements, and these are the graphics that we were using, and that is, as a review, James starts out with the outcomes, and we're going to come back to the outcomes at the end of this section in a few minutes. But he starts with the outcomes of those who are rich and ungodly. And we'll go into the detail more about those outcomes. And then he depicts, now this is why this judgment is coming on you. Because you've been like this, and you've lived this way, etc. And so we looked at this, and a good question is, who are these people? Are these just any wealthy, wicked people? Certainly this would apply to any wealthy, wicked people. But when you look at how personal this letter is, it's hard not to conclude, especially since he said several things already along the way about the poor and the rich, that these are Christians who have become corrupted morally, spiritually, as they grew to love their riches. And think about it, the end of this chapter, the end of the book, and we'll, Lord willing, talk about that Sunday. See, I'm trying to apply James. Nobody got that? Okay, all right, okay, all right. The last thing he says in the book is about helping a straying brother come back and be saved. So it's not a stretch to say that he's dealing with believers here who have been corrupted this way. And we talked about there are really two issues here at work with these people, and that is that their riches were ill-gotten and their riches were misused. He's not condemning riches. We'll get to that later, too. He's not condemning riches. He's condemning ill-gotten riches. And he's condemning the misuse of riches. So let's look at this. This is really where we left off. There are three things that he condemns here specifically in this text. One is the idea of hoarding. Now, what's the evidence here in this reading that they were hoarding, they were piling up their riches?
The moth-eaten and the corroded.
Okay, the corrosion means it's not being used, it's not moving. Now, that's weird because typically gold and silver don't corrode. Silver has a tendency to have a little corrosion on the outside, but it doesn't penetrate it like it can other metals like, you know, iron or something like that. But still, it does reflect that their money's heaped up and piled up. And the fact, too, that they're not paying the workers means that the money's not being cycled through, earning and then paying out, and earning and revenue and paying out, but he's just taking it in, okay, that kind of thing. So why do people do that? Why do people pile up their riches? Not like saving for something. It's a different thing. But why do people pile up their riches? Okay, greed. And what are they trying to do?
Security.
They think the more they have, the more secure they are. Exactly right. That if they see that thing increasing, they've got security there. And we understand that it is true to a certain measure that if you've got $10 in the bank, you're less secure than if you've got $10,000. But we're talking about the big picture, like at the end of chapter 4, because think about how the end of chapter 4 blends with chapter 5. In chapter 4, it's that worldly attitude that says what? Chapter 4, verses 13 to 16. What's that worldly attitude?
Don't make big plans thinking you're going to make a profit or be some kind of big shot because you don't know what the market will bring.
Okay. The worldly attitude is, I've got these big plans to succeed, to go to that city and buy and trade. Okay. That may not work out that way. So we understand that even a big bank account doesn't provide total security because the uncertainty of a lot of things, including the next day, what the next day is going to bring. And then the other thing that he's condemning is the exploitation. And he's very specific. What's the exploitation? They're not paying their laborers. How do you get away with that? In this kind of setting, in this culture, how do you get away with that?
In these towns, I'm thinking specific, like small towns, small villages, where these are probably the only wealthy people in the neighborhood. They probably own most of the land. There's no one else to work for.
Okay. There's this balance here of power that is totally in the rich's favor. I mean, we just don't realize, even though it's not a perfectly egalitarian society, how egalitarian America is. And in the laws, even if you may not have the wealth that other people have, you've got some recourse legally. Now, we all still know the rich have the best lawyers. We know how that goes. But in this kind of society, and if you think back to chapter 2, when he's saying, why are you fawning over those rich people who come into your assembly? They're the ones that do what? You remember back in chapter 2 and in verse 6? They're the ones that drag you into court. So the law's on their side. Because guess what? The ones who are the legal leaders come from that class. So you can't be a nobody and be an authority in that kind of society. You can't. And so there's this exploitation that they're using their power to gain the upper hand. And then I think if you put all this together, he talks about verse 6. Look what he says in verse 6. And does that help us with something that nagged us earlier in this book, such as chapter 4, verse 2? Do you see maybe a correlation between chapter 4, verse 2, and verse 6 of chapter 5? What's the similarity?
Someone's murdering someone.
Murder. And we scratched our heads and said, okay, what's he talking about in chapter 4, verse 2? You desire, don't have, so you murder. And we're like, whoa, is that symbolic murder? Or is it real murder? And we grappled with that a little bit. But look what he says here in verse 6 about the wealthy. who are exploiting the working poor. And by the way, note that. These are the working poor, aren't they? They're out there working, but they're not getting their pay. And then he says in verse 6, you've condemned and murdered the righteous or the just person. Oh, there's that idea of using the courts unfairly against a righteous, just person. And this could be that they have the upper hand in the legal struggle and the litigation. This could be what we could call judicial murder. That someone uses the legal system to exploit a poor working person that puts the poor working person in more dire straits, and either he or somebody in his family suffer. And if they're not getting paid, maybe the baby doesn't get food. The children don't get food, or somebody. So who knows how that could play out. So it's interesting when you run all those together, chapter 2 and chapter 4 and chapter 5 here, and you see a thread that you can connect them with. And then it's not just the hoarding and the exploitation, it's also the indulgence. It's the selfishness, it's the selfish luxury in verse 5. That's the other thing. Yes?
This may be stretching, but the in Kings where Ahab takes Naboth's vineyard comes to mind.
Yeah, it does.
He used the legal system to murder a guy, take over his property.
Yes. Yes, that would apply here. Not to say that every one of these cases that James is talking to is exactly like that, but that case sure does fit this description. And Jezebel and Ahab manipulated the whole situation to get what he wanted, and along the way, somebody had to die. So, very strong there. So, and there's that indulgence thing. What's behind that? What's behind someone who easily can look around them and see others in need, but they indulge themselves in luxury? What motivates a person to do that, or even justifies a person in doing that?
Status.
All right, what do you mean? Elaborate. They have a status position, so what, regarding their luxuries and indulgence?
Probably no different than today. You know, just look at me. I must be doing well.
Okay, so it's a symbol. It's a status symbol. Okay. That luxury is a status symbol, no doubt. Okay. Yes, Aaron?
What do you think? Since he's writing to, I guess displaced Jews, you kind of want. I kind of wonder if it's some of that Jewish look down your nose at the Samaritans and Gentiles kind of thing. You know, if they have poor people working for them who are Gentiles,
okay,
possibly. You know.
Okay. You do see a mentality in the Pharisees that if you're financially well off, you're blessed by God. And if you're not, you're cursed by God. If you're healthy, you're blessed by God. If you're not healthy, you're cursed by God. And this is probably pre-Hebrew ethnicity, but the book of Job, Job's three friends had that mentality. If you're prospering, God's blessing you. Job, since you've lost all these things, you must be guilty of wickedness. And so, if you think your prosperity is a sign of how God favors you, then you have not one whit of guilt of enjoying your luxury and other people going without it. You think it's an affirmation of your, not just your status in society, but your affirmation of your position before God. So there is some of that in the, you know, the thinking of the Pharisees. Definitely. Yeah. I mean, it's sort of getting to this idea, and both of those points are connected. I deserve it. Yeah, I know, I've got a whole lot more than anybody else, but you know, it's me. I deserve it. And you're talking about, it's almost as if people who are marketeers in our culture have taken texts like that and used them unabashedly. Yeah, let's tell people they should have luxury because they deserve it. I mean, think about how much advertisement is geared toward that. And sometimes even say it, you deserve it. that kind of thing. They're subtly or overtly saying that. So, okay. So, three questions in light of this. I mean, as far as application of what this should tell us, and that is, this section here means that we should ask these three questions. First of all, how did I get what I've got? Is it honestly earned? Have I done it out of work and integrity and having character? Or have I shaded the truth? Have I done dirty deeds? Have I taken advantage of people and that kind of thing to earn things? And so the first question is, have I acquired what I have in a legitimate fashion? You know, we're about to start studying Proverbs. We're going to do this as a class, and then later on this fall we'll be reading through it. And Proverbs has a lot of very strong things to say about lazy people. If you're a lazy person, the Proverbs presents it as immoral. A person who will not work is an immoral person. I mean, that's how the Proverbs presents. And we're going to have probably at least one lesson on work when we study Proverbs. So it's working and earning is an honorable thing to do. But there is also a dishonorable way to earn. And so that's the first question. The second question is, what is it doing to you? And these questions have nothing to do with how much you're earning. It can be a lot or be a little. I mean, there are people who earn only a little, but they get it dishonestly. That's sinful. And there might be somebody who's earning a lot, but they're doing it honestly. That's not. And also, how is this affecting me? Is this changing me? Is this corrupting me? And that's one of the great challenges of our culture. Because we live in a culture where if you do work really hard and you develop some skills and you have, you know, some things go your way, you can really earn well. I mean, your earnings can be good and strong. And we all have a point in our lives, right, where it was like there was something the other day I was thinking about it, and I'm like, why didn't I get that? And I'm like, and this is like 30 years ago, 40, and I'm like, oh yeah, man, I couldn't afford that then. I know why I didn't get that. I couldn't afford that. I was thinking about a problem I had at my house, and I thought, you know, if I just would have put a fence up, I was looking at fences. I should have put a fence up then. I thought, why didn't I put a fence up? I thought, oh, I couldn't afford it. That's why. Okay? Then you get to the point, and it usually comes with age, because you acquire more over time and those kinds of things. Are your earnings affecting you negatively in your morality, in your character, in your spirituality, in your faith? And then third of all, what are you doing with it? You may earn it honestly. You may not see that it's corrupting your character or reducing your faith, but then actually what are you doing with it? So again, that's that aspect of James, that James deals with attitudes, James deals with thinking, James deals with theory. But it's not very far. You don't get very far in the next line or two. James just hammers it right down to some action. Okay, besides what it's doing to you on the inside, because that can be sort of a judgmental thing, assessing that, what are you doing with it? What are you actually doing with it? And there's no squirming out of that one. Are you doing good with it, or is it all just selfish indulgence? And so those are really, really good questions. Now, I want to talk about what you're doing with it here in just a second with another passage. But I want to turn your attention back to that, the first two verses. Because here we've explored this quite a bit. Look at the first two verses. What are the specifics about the outcome to this exploitation, indulgence, and what was that third point? Oh, yeah, hoarding. Okay. So what's the hoarding, the indulgence, and exploitation? What is that going to get for them? What?
They're going to be miserable.
Misery. Now that sounds nonsensical here because they're living in luxury. So this is not talking about food and shelter and clothing, right? What kind of misery is coming?
Well,
Yeah, go ahead, Becky.
They're going to get to the point where they don't trust anybody because they're going to be stealing from them.
Okay.
It kind of makes me think of like those old movies where you had the lonely little miser up in the hip, up on the hill that didn't let anybody in and buried his gold in weird places.
Right. Yeah, there's a lot of old tales about that, and fairy tales and things like that. That it does have this internal corrupting effect that just makes a person miserable when these things get out of control. Yeah. What does James say? Actually, he tells him to do something. What does he tell him to do? First thing, you rich, what?
Weep and howl.
Weep and howl. I think of like an old dog or something howling. I mean, it's like
trying to hang on to it.
Okay, that their miseries are going to result in weeping and howling. I mean, this is a very vivid picture. And then he talks about the riches are going to be rot, moth-eaten, corroded, those kinds of things. They don't look very attractive then, do they? And think about that. Take any brand new, shiny, fancy, just rad car that ever rolled off the assembly line. Every single one of them eventually at some point will what? Just end up in a junkyard. Even, I know some people take these old cars and restore them and all that, but that only lasts so long. And then you die and somebody gets it and they're like, I can't believe you left me this. I don't want this, you know. And then somebody buys it and they don't keep it up. You know, eventually it's all just going to rust out. Every bit of it. It's just all going to just go into disrepair and disarray. And so that's the nature of anything physical anyway. But especially with these people here. Yeah, go ahead.
It's all going to wind up in the scrapyard eventually.
Yeah, everything does.
Everything that everyone fights over, argues over, everything. It's going to be in the junkyard eventually.
Be thrown out eventually. Worthless eventually. And what's the last thing he says about their consequences at the end of verse 3? What does he say about their investment at the end of verse 3?
To be a witness against them and consume their flesh like fire.
End of verse 3, about what does he say about the end of time, last days?
You've laid up treasure.
Now, in light of what he said in verse 1 and 2, how is James using the term treasure there? Does he mean something good? No. Oh, you've got your payoff. James says, your payoff's coming. Your check is coming. Your reward is coming. The reward is punishment. It's not going to be financial gain. In other words, he's using treasure there as a consequence. It's a consequence. And the way he's depicting it is a negative consequence. Now, I think it's good because we end up spending a lot of time on this, and James is so vivid here in his description that we actually balance this out. Sometimes you don't have time to do that when you're studying a text. You just got to bear down on the text. But whenever we can, you want to cross-reference things to fill out the understanding, and we've got, since we're doing an extra class, we have the luxury of doing that. But I want you to look over with me in 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is a really good example. I want you to keep this in mind because we're going to get to something Sunday, good Lord willing, and that is, don't take statements and make more of them than is intended. So, do we read about anybody who had riches in the Bible and they're not portrayed generally as a negative person?
Abraham's
a prime example. Cornelius seems to have some means. He does. Some resources.
Job.
He had great gain, then he lost, then he had gain again at the end, didn't he? Somebody else said something.
David.
Boaz.
Yeah. Boaz. Boaz is in the same position as these people in James 5. He's got harvesters that he's taking care of. How did Boaz treat his workers? I tell you, and I meant to say this last week, and this is why I wanted to extend this a little bit. This thing about workers, you talking about a testimony that you are really kind and fair and just and even generous to people that work for you. And that certainly that includes if you have a business, but also just someone who comes to do work for you at your house or something like that. It says a lot about your character, how you treat them, because you're in a position, you have leverage over them. So I know Earl and I've talked a little bit about this. I have a nephew that was a contractor for a while. He got out of it. And one of the reasons he got out of it is because how difficult people were. He would go do jobs for them and they wouldn't pay him, or they would agree to do this for $10,000 and they wanted this done. It was going to take another $5,000 and they didn't want to pay it. And it says a lot about somebody's character if when you're in that position economically that you've got leverage over someone, that you don't have integrity, you don't have honesty, you don't have kindness and generosity. So I remember my dad had different little businesses along the way, and then we had like a little farm, and my mom and dad would hire people to do things, and it just, every time I hire somebody to do something for me, it's like I've got my mom and dad sitting right here, and I'm always, okay, I want to make sure I pay them all they need, and sometimes give them a little bit more because my parents always did that. And I know some people that they did business with that ended up were converted. And a lot of that had to do with the fact that that moral example had an influence on them. And that's huge. So anytime you're in that position of paying someone, none of us want to be ripped off. Somebody doesn't come and do the job, we're not obligated to pay them. But we have to be just and fair and honest and even kind and generous. And it's a huge, we make a huge impression on people when we do that. Yeah. You had your hand up.
Yeah, it's kind of a case in point. My mother-in-law, who died several years ago, when Gina and I were cleaning out her house and getting it prepared for sale, and we're going through these different books and things. She had a drapery business. She was an amazing artist of a seamstress. She did curtains for, you know, down in Lake Norman, did big houses and things. And we realized when we were looking at her books that she paid her employee more than she actually made. So she's the owner of the business, and she's not making as much as the employee that she has. Yeah. So she was just an exemplary Christian.
Right. And what those people thought of her. And Boaz, who said Boaz a while ago? Who brought Boaz up? Was that Elaine? I mean, that is a dandy of an example, because even that situation is parallel to James 5, the harvesters and the reapers out in the field and so forth. And, you know, he gives Ruth extra, and I mean, the gleaning and all that, this is incredible.
On the flip side of Boaz, you have Laban, so.
Yeah, the flip side, yes. Hey, don't go in business with Laban. Don't do a deal with Laban. Right. There's a lot of that in the Bible. It really is. Well, let's look at this text. 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19. Look how it starts in verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, whoa, he's going to address the rich again. And these are rich believers. But look what he says to them. Can you read that for us, Daryl, verse 17 to 19 of 1 Timothy 6?
Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life.
All right, thank you. Where do you see some of the James 5 elements here? How is this like the flip side of the same coin?
The story of
storing up treasure.
Storing up. English Standard says store up treasure. Other translations just say, here said something like, what does it say there, Daryl? Verse 19.
Storing up for themselves a good foundation.
Storing up for themselves. Okay, same thing that you're laying up and investing, or you're putting, you got treasure. Okay, of course, this treasure is what in this context? Truly life, which is eternal life. So this is that, you know, investment that Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. Lay up your treasure in heaven, where the moth and the rust is not affect. And he's talking about, you know, an eternity of living with God. What are some other flip sides of James 5 here? Are they living in a selfish and indulgent way? What does he tell them to do? Good works, generous, ready to share. Exactly right. And if you back up, not just James 5, 1 through 6, but if there is a connection to the end of chapter 4 about we'll go to that city and trade and all that, what is he telling them regarding their outlook, regarding their riches? Okay, first of all, don't take pride in them. And we've seen this idea of indulgence and, you know, the idea of hoarding that we think somehow makes us better, more important, and more elevated. And he's saying, don't let your riches affect you that way and make you haughty.
Don't fix their hopes on them.
And also, don't put your hope on those riches. English Standard says, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. There's that idea of, we don't know what's going to happen. We think we're going to go and make this big business deal over there in that city tomorrow. It all may fall through. We may not make it. And so, don't trust in the uncertainty of riches. And this is telling us that you can gain, you can even acquire wealth, but you can look at it in a way and use it in a way that is not spiritually destructive, but rather, you can be a spiritual person of faith and do good with this. Now, we understand the whole balance of Scripture. Jesus talked about this in the Gospels after he talked with the rich young ruler, and he warned about how hard it is to go into the kingdom of heaven. Of course, in that context, it's somebody who loves the riches. And if you love your riches, you're not going to make it. And actually, earlier in this book, right here in 1 Timothy 6, he warns about the love of money is the root of all evil. But it's the love of money, not the money itself. So there's a balance here. But it is powerful stuff. And we have to really, 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 really be careful with it. That's the point. Bethany?
Something my dad actually brought to my attention in the past week was that in Romans 12, when he's talking about how each man has it, how everyone in the church has gifts, right, and how they can give unto them. Yeah. Each one according in verse 8, it says, is it verse 8? Yeah. He that exhorteth, giveth not exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. So giving can actually be a gift of the Spirit.
Right. Okay. So it can be something that you can do good with. I mean, that is exactly the point there. All right. Let's go to 7:12. James 5. 7 to 12. Elaine, can you read that for us, please? 7 to 12.
Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. And the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment.
All right, thank you. The rest of the book has a lot of very powerful and pithy statements. And to some extent, they stand on their own. I mean, statements like, You know, behold, take the prophets who spoke, or you've heard the steadfastness of Job, you've seen the purpose of the Lord. You know, verse 13, anyone suffering, let him pray. There's all kinds of pithy statements here that you're going to find in this ending section. But I want you to, first of all, to see the forest. Don't get hung up on the trees. Because actually the trees will have more meaning if you keep the forest before you. So again, here's our diagram of the book. And if you will think back on a long, long, long time ago, like the first Sunday in August, then you'll remember that we said that this book starts on the note of prayer and patience, or prayer and endurance, or prayer and steadfastness. And it ends on it. It ends on it. And here he's going to end on prayer and steadfastness, or prayer and endurance, or prayer and patience. He returns right back to that. And especially here in this section we're looking at here, 7 through 12, and even extending to the end of the book, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 2, the first thing he says is, count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. James does not beat around the bush. James does not take 30 minutes to introduce his sermon. James does not have a long introduction. And when James winds down his sermon, he doesn't stretch out the conclusion. He gets in there and hits it, and then ends it, just like that. And he's almost abrupt. That's part of the effectiveness of this writing. I mean, this is the kind of book, you can pick up this book as you're running down the road and look at it. I mean, it's meant to be moving. It's just right to the point. And he's going to end on this same note, prayer and patience. And especially prayer and patience under the cloud of trials. He starts with trials, he talks about trials throughout, and especially ends on trials. So, what he's trying to counter here in these believers is that they fall into this groove and then into the hole of having a lack of patience, which leads to a lack of faith, which then results in you developing an earthly perspective. And if you keep persevering with God and trusting God, then you develop this heavenly perspective. You have heavenly wisdom. But if you don't endure and you don't stick it out with God, your faith gets weaker. And it's not a vacuum. It's replaced. It's replaced with earthly perspective. And the next thing you know, you're not treating people the right way. You're not controlling your speech. And the world is polluting you. And he's been cycling through all three of those middle subjects. Love of others, control of speech, and purity in the final world. He's been churning through those over and over and over. And he comes back to them again here. So, let's look at this. Let's first of all look at the structure of verses 7 down to verse 12, as far as what's going on here. Okay? He's talking about patiently enduring. Because he says, verse 7, be patient, brothers. He says it right there, and he elaborates on this. And he talks about three things here. First of all, he gives arguments for patiently enduring. You got to hang in there because the Lord's coming. You got to hang in there just like a farmer does. What's the point of the farmer here?
For the rewards at the end of the season.
Right. There's a season here. You got to put in, you got to plant, you got to cultivate, you got to work it, and you just wait on it. It's marvelous, isn't it, what plants do? You put seed in the ground, and you're like, nothing's happening. Oh, there's a little sprout, and it's like, nothing's happening much. It's just so little, and it's just, there it is. Next thing you know, stuff's falling off of it everywhere.
You just have to hang in there with it. And he's saying is that the harvest is coming. The payoff is coming. You got to endure there. The next thing he does is he gives actions to avoid. We talked about James's book about action. It's also about what not to do as well as what to do. And he talks about two things, not grumbling and not swearing. And swearing here is not profanity, it's taking oaths. We'll come back to those. We're going to really spend time on that middle section. And the last thing he says is he gives examples of patiently enduring. Examples that are quite inspiring. And that's the prophets and Job. I mean, there is a chunk. Job is a huge book, isn't it? We read it at the beginning of the year. That's a huge book. It goes, oh, no, no, no. When you look at the content of the Old Testament, there is a chunk of the prophets. Everything from Isaiah to Malachi. I mean, the major prophets, those are hefty books. Isaiah has 66 chapters. And then you got these other 12 tacked on. I mean, that's a lot of people, a lot of writing, a lot of time consumed. This is so, if I had to give you one sentence, if you've never read the prophets, we had one sentence to go in with, this is one of the best statements. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Prophets spoke in God's name, they spoke for God, as they had to patiently suffer. And that is so true, maybe more so of some than others, like a Jeremiah and Daniel, and to some extent Ezekiel. But a big chunk of the Old Testament are these guys that just have to stick it out. And they're not seeing things go so well. But they got to stick it out, and they do. And what an inspiring example they are. If you ever feel down and you think you've got it so hard and you're just licking your wounds and you're having a pity party, go read Jeremiah. Whoa. I mean, he suffered so much patiently, but kept speaking the word of the Lord. Kept doing that. So that's the structure of the book right there. Let's hit a couple of this in the last couple minutes we've got. And that is, let's put this in the situation that we have here in James and look at the exhortations. Okay, why is he telling these people to be patient? The harvest is coming with the coming of the Lord. Don't mistreat other people. Be patient and endure like Job and the prophets. Well, are these possibly the people who are being mistreated by the rich? Well, he did tell them back in chapter 2, the rich are the ones that drag you into court. Maybe that's what he's addressing. Because after all, how can they see? I mean, are these people seeing verse 1 and 2 of chapter 5? No. They're not seeing these wealthy people with their money being moth-eaten and their riches being corroded. They're not seeing these rich people weep and howl. They may be howling at their parties. They're whipping it up, having a good time. He's saying, hang in there. Be patient. He just talked about how the righteous or the just are shafted by the wealthy in verse 6. He's saying, next thing he says is, but you be patient, brothers. You hang in there. But even if it's not that, here is the general principle. And this is so relevant. Don't let your suffering, even when you're treated unjustly, and don't let any trial create the wrong spirit in you. Don't let how other people mistreat you, even if they're not just. And don't let any trial, any kind of trial, get inside of you and destroy you and create a spirit that's poisonous. Because after all, that's what happens in the world. That's another way of being defiled by the world, is developing this bitter spirit because you've been treated unjustly and you've suffered. Okay? All right. We'll start right there. Lord willing, Sunday.